the chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. At our class at the end of last year, we considered the first part of John chapter 15, which outlines the parable of the true vine. Now, certain important principles set forth in that parable. First of all, in verse 1 we read, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." In verse 5 we read, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And in these statements, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the believer is set forth in a very particular way. The relationship between the husbandman and the vine, and the vine and the branches. As branches of the vine, the apostles, and of course it comes down to us, were extensions of the vine. And as this chapter shows, the Lord was appointing those men that they might continue the work that he had commenced upon the earth. They were to extend that work far beyond the bounds of the land of Israel. And as their attention is directed toward the vine, as this chapter emphasizes, is a plant that can only do one thing to enrich or glorify its husbandman, and that is to produce fruit. If it produces no fruit, it is of no use to the husbandman. But if it produces much fruit, then it is profitable to the husbandman. And as we noted, as we considered the vine is a plant that can only produce its best if the vine itself suffers loss. The vine has to be rigorously pruned that it might produce the best and the most fruit. And if it is not pruned, or if it does not suffer loss itself, it cannot produce its maximum fruit to the benefit and to the glory of the husbandman. And those are the principles that are set forth in the early verses of this chapter. And as we bear those principles in mind, we find that the whole chapter flows on and develops those principles further. We come tonight to verse 12, where the Lord said to the disciples, or to his apostles, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." It was a commandment that he left his apostles on the night before his own crucifixion. The Lord had introduced this theme earlier on that evening in chapter 13 and verse 34. The Lord said in the very context where he was preparing their minds for the fact that he was to be taken away from them. He says in verse 33 of chapter 13, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, he was telling them that he was going to be taken from them. And in verse 34 he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And so this was a principle that the Lord was trying to impress upon his apostles on the very eve of his being taken from them, his crucifixion, and although of course he was to continue with them for another 40 days, but then he was to be taken away into heaven, and they were going to be left in a hostile world to continue the work that he was establishing in the very things that he was doing. And he was most concerned that that little community should be knit together. They should be unified. That they should be bound together in love. And so he gave this commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And as he gave them that commandment that they love one another, once again their attention was directed to the example that he had set. The manner of their love was to be patterned on the love that he had shown to them. And let's just pause a moment and consider the manner of the Lord's love for them. He loved them, but he never put them above his Father. He never let them come between him and his Father. The Lord had intense love for his Father, and his apostles never drew his love away from his Father. But the Lord was one who studied the Father because of the intense love he had for the Father. He studied the Father and manifested the Father's love toward them. This comes out from verse 9 of this chapter. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. See, the Lord had studied the Father. He studied the love that the Father had shown for him. And then he manifested that love to his apostles. And he exhorts them to continue in his love. In the first epistle of John, as our brother Tony pointed out to us, the epistles of John make much reference to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the first of John and chapter 5 and verses 1 to 3, we read these words from the Apostle John. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. And so you see, what John is pointing out to us in that second verse is that there are two great commandments. The first is, thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And the second is, like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that's what John is pointing out in verse 2. That we cannot love the children of God until we first love God. But when we're moved with that intense love for the Father, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was moved by the intense love for his Father, then it will follow that we will love those that are begotten of the Father, because we see them as his children. And because we love the Father so intensely, because we study his character, because we want to develop a character like his, then we will reproduce that love that he shows for us towards one another. And really, the degree to which we extend the Father's love to one another is an indication of the love that we really have for the Father. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did have that perfect love of his Father. And because he had that perfect love, he was able to manifest perfect love for those that were begotten of the Father. At that time, the apostles that were with him on that particular night. And so he exhorted them to love one another as he had loved them. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true vine, wanted to produce fruit to the glory of his Father. That was the manifestation of his love for the Father. He saw his Father as the husbandman. He saw himself as the true vine. He saw that he must submit to the hand of the husbandman and that he must produce the fruits that the husbandman wanted in his life. And to produce those fruits that the husbandman wanted in his life, in the first instance he had to repudiate the flesh and cultivate the things of the Spirit in his own life. There's no other way he could manifest his love for the Father other than repudiating the flesh and cultivating the things of the Spirit in his life. And of course also he recognised that the branches, those extensions of him, himself, those 12 men that were with him at that particular time on that night, were to be his extensions. And he had to manifest his love for the Father. He had to meet their desperate needs. And the thing that they needed, of course, was one who could offer a sacrifice that was necessary for their redemption. And that, of course, was the manifestation of love to the Father and love to his brethren. And those were the ways in which his love was manifested. In the repudiation of the flesh, in the cultivation of the things of the Spirit, in the off-doing of those things that were necessary for the redemption of the begotten of his Father, even his own brethren, the 12 apostles at that time. But of course, as time went on, those 12 apostles, that became expanded into a greater community, even into his multitudinous body. And so the Lord says in verse 13, he says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And of course, that was something that the Lord was in the process of doing. That's something that was going to be accomplished in the next few hours that lay ahead. And he's directing their attention to the degree of love that was motivating the Lord in those things that he was doing. He says, there's no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friends. You see, it wasn't just a matter of him going out and being put to death. For the benefit of his friends, he had to lay down his life in a particular way. It wasn't just a matter of throwing himself under a bus or a horse and cart or whatever and laying down his life in that way. That would profit his friends nothing. And the Lord had drawn attention to this back in John chapter 10. When he used the parable of the good shepherd. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, the Lord said, speaking in the context of the parable of the good shepherd and what he was going to do for the sheep, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." You see, again, in this context, he had spoken of the way in which he was the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But again, of course, a shepherd just going out and being put to death isn't going to benefit the sheep anything. He had to lay down his life in a particular way, that he might take it again, that he might conquer the enemy of the sheep, and that he might take his life again, and just as that he might continue as a shepherd to the sheep. And just as the sheep needed that sort of a shepherd, so did the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just for him to be put to death would achieve nothing for his friends. He had to lay down his life in a particular way so that he might take it again. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, speaks of these things. In verses 19 to 20 of Hebrews chapter 10 we read, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." You see, it was that veil that prevented the nation of Israel entering into the holiest of all, which typified the immortal state. And that's what the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ needed. They needed somebody who could rend that veil, who could open up the way that they might be ultimately led into the immortal state. That's what the Lord's friends needed. And the Lord came that he might lay down his life for his friends. His life was laid down, as he has pointed out, in obedience to the Father. He repudiated the flesh. It was a declaration of the righteousness of God. It opened up the way into the holiest of all. And by means of our identification with him in his death, we can become the recipients of all the benefits that he has gained from that act of obedience. And that's the love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed for his friends. The love that he had for his Father first. The intense love that he had for his Father first. That as the true vine he might produce those fruits that the Father wanted. And he had to produce those fruits. He had to lay down his life in a particular way that he might offer that perfect sacrifice, that he might take his life again, that he might be, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4, he says he was delivered for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. If he'd just been delivered for our offences and never raised to life again, it would have profited us nothing. Paul tells us that all those, if that had been the case, all those that had fallen asleep in Christ would have perished. So he had to lay down his life in that particular way. And the Lord came and he made the necessary sacrifice. He made that offering. He has opened up the way for the redemption of his people. And he commands us to manifest that same degree of love for the Father in heaven and for each other. Now he says there in verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." He said in verse 13 that he laid down his life for his friends. Now he shows us in verse 14 that he shows us that friendship with Jesus can only be enjoyed when the conditions are right. We're not automatically his friends. We don't automatically come into the category of those for whom he laid down his life. Because if we don't meet certain conditions, then the laying down of his life will be in vain as far as we are concerned. He says, "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." The word friends there in right through these verses is the word philos. It's a word which means beloved or dear. It's related to the word filio. Filio love. It's a friendship based upon that tender, affectionate love in which people are drawn together in friendship and close communion. We read of a man who is styled the friend of God. That man, of course, as you all know, is Abraham. And in the Epistle of James, we read of him being the friend of God. We read in James chapter 2 and verse 23. We know the context, no doubt. James is speaking of the way in which Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. And he says in verse 22, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." It was when Abraham manifested that great faith, when Abraham manifested the obedience of faith, and fulfilled that which God commanded of him, in offering up his only begotten son, that we're told there that he was called the friend of God. And as we look at that man Abraham, as he rendered that act of faithful obedience, we see that he was a man who had confidence and trust in his God. His God had given him a command: go and slay your son. And Abraham had absolute confidence that what God had commanded him would really, ultimately, be for the benefit of Abraham himself. He never viewed that as an unreasonable thing to demand. He never argued with God and said, "Well, your demands are absolutely unreasonable. I think it's absolutely wrong that I should do that." Abraham had complete and absolute trust that God was able to fulfill the things he had promised. And therefore, he kept the commandment that God gave him, because he knew that that commandment was ultimately the best for him and his son. Even though, from a fleshly point of view, it seemed an absolutely outrageous thing to ask, and a thing that was going to bring to absolute ruin all the things that God had promised to do. But you see, there was a confidence, there was a trust that bound Abraham to his God, and he became the friend of God because he treated God as his friend even under those extreme circumstances. And the Lord says, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Because when we consider, brethren and sisters, that here is a man who was prepared to lay down his life for his friends, is he going to give commandments to his friends that are not for their benefit? That are not going to be best for them? That's not going to be in their best interests to heed them and to obey them? If we don't think that they are, brethren and sisters, we can have no confidence in the one that gave them. We will have no real love for the one that gave them. We will think we know better. We will think he's unreasonable in his demands. But of course he's not. All the commands he gives us are for our benefit and for our good, and we are the ones that benefit most when we uphold those commandments in our lives. And when we've got that confidence and that trust, that faith in the one who gave the commandments, then we're drawn together in a close union of friendship. And we demonstrate our friendship by the way in which we uphold the things that he has commanded us. Our brother Tony referred us to John chapter 14 and verse 15, which says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And as he rightly pointed out, the meaning of that verse is, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And our love is manifested in our attitude toward the commandments that the Lord Jesus Christ gives unto us. And it's laid down in that 14th verse of chapter 15 as a condition of friendship. It brings us into the orbit of his love. It brings us into the orbit where his sacrifice can give us eternal life. But if, of course, we're going to brush aside his commandments for self-interest, then we exclude ourselves from his redemptive work. And then in verse 15, the Lord speaks of the tremendously privileged position that we come into. He says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." The word servant in that verse, of course, as we're probably well aware, is the word for a bond slave. He says, "Henceforth I call you not bond slaves." Now earlier in the evening he had called them bond slaves. Chapter 13 and verse 16. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant or the bond slave is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And he's putting them in the position of bond slaves. And of course we know that the scripture, even the writings of the apostles after these discourses of the Lord Jesus Christ, refer to us as bond slaves. We are bond slaves. But you see, we're very privileged bond slaves, because we've got a master that treats us as friends. As Brother John Carter points out in chapter 13, the apostle, that the Lord was emphasizing their need for humility when he put them in position of bond slaves. And that's something we must never forget. It is fitting that a bond slave should manifest humility. And we are bond slaves, and we need to manifest the humility of a bond slave. But we need to remember also, brethren and sisters, that we have the privilege of friends. You see, there's a great, very great principle that the Lord is setting forth in this 15th verse. A bond slave is one that a master, a rich man, goes and buys in a market. It's his possession. He takes him home and he says, "Look, you sweep the floor, you do this, you do that, you do this." And he doesn't have to stop and say, "Well, look, I want the floor swept because of this, this, this and this." He just says, "Sweep the floor." And the slave sweeps the floor. He doesn't really know why he's doing it. Well, he might in a simple thing like that, but other aspects of his task, he just has to labour on, not knowing why he's doing, what he's doing it for, what his master's got in mind, or anything else. He just has to do it, and if he doesn't do it, he gets the lash across his back for not doing it. That's the position of a bond slave. But you see, the Lord doesn't treat us like that. He doesn't just call us out of the world and say, "Look, I want you to do this, 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 this and this," and leave it at that. We've got the revelation of the whole of the divine purpose, brethren and sisters. The Lord has said, "Look, I've called you out of the world because I've got this glorious plan with the Father's got this glorious plan with this earth, and I want you to come and be co-workers with me in the accomplishment of that plan." And we can look forward and we can see the end. We can see why these things are being done now. And what a terrific, tremendous privilege that is, brethren and sisters. But we're not just given a whole lot of commandments to keep, and we don't really know why we've got to keep them. We don't really know what the purpose of it all is or where it's all leading. We're not put in that position, brethren and sisters. We know where it's leading. We know what the Father's doing. We know the Father's work in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's trying to do with us, and what he wants us to do, and why. You see, a bond slave can really only enter into the work because he's frightened of the consequences if he doesn't do what his Lord demands. He's got no real interest in that work. He's got no motivating power in that work other than the fear of punishment if he doesn't do it. But you see, the friend, the position we're put in, brethren and sisters, We've been given every reason to be motivated, every reason to enter into that work with enthusiasm and love, because we know where it's all leading. We know what it's all for. We've got the full revelation of the divine purpose before us. And with what zeal should we enter into the work that our Master has given us? With what degree of reverence should we approach the commandments that our Lord and Master has given us? When we realise the privileged position we've been put in, entirely different to a mere bond slave who doesn't know where he's going or what he's doing it for. But we know why. He's invited us, brothers and sisters, to be co-partners in his work. And what a privilege. And with what enthusiasm should we take up that invitation and throw ourselves into the work that he has given unto us. And so, having directed their attention to their privileged position in verse 15, he says, "Look, all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Nothing that could be of any benefit to us has he withheld. It's all here in the pages of God's word, that we might have everything needful for us." But then in verse 16, he again emphasises the responsibilities that they have. He says, "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." You see, we're not Christadelphians, brethren and sisters, because we've looked around all the religions of the world and we've just chosen to be Christadelphians because that appeals to us. We haven't just chosen the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the sort of person that we would like to be associated with. That's not the reason we're here at all, brethren and sisters. That's not the reason the apostles were with him on that night at all. They hadn't chosen him, but he had chosen them, and he had ordained or appointed them for a particular work. He wasn't under obligation to them, like the politicians of today who are voted into power by the people, and therefore they've got an obligation to the people to give the people what they want so that they vote for them again at the next election. That's not the position that the Lord Jesus Christ is in relation to the apostles or to us. He has chosen us. He's under no obligation to us, but he's chosen us. He's chosen those apostles, and of course it comes down to us. And he had appointed those apostles to a particular work, and they had an obligation. It was their responsibility to fulfil that obligation, particularly in view of the privileged position they are in, as outlined in verse 15. Now that work was that they should go and bring forth fruit. We know that the apostles were sent into all the world to preach the gospel. They took the gospel message. They preached the gospel message to Jerusalem, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They had to produce fruit in that particular way. They had to produce fruits in their own lives, in their own characters, of course. Otherwise, the work that they were doing would be useless and profitless as far as they personally were concerned. So they had to bring forth the fruits of the Spirit in their own lives. But they were given a particular work, that they should go forth and bring forth fruit among the Jewish people and among the Gentiles. And, he says, it was his desire that their fruit should remain. The word remain means abide. That their fruit should abide. So they had a work of going forth and preaching the truth and of establishing and fostering the development of the ecclesias. That was the particular work that the apostles had. And of course that work comes down to us today as well. We have an obligation, we are under obligation to produce the fruits of the Spirit in our own lives, in our own characters. But we've got to also extend the truth to others and establish and foster others in the truth. And they had been appointed for that particular work. We note there that it was the Lord's desire that their fruit should remain or abide. Now in the 1st of Peter, chapter 1, and at verse 23, a verse that we all know very well, verse 24, the Lord says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." There's the thing that's going to remain. All flesh is as grass. And we all know so well, particularly in this country, the fleeting manner of the life of grass. It springs up, it flourishes, it withers and it dies, and it's gone and finished. And all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. But the one thing that remains is the word of God. And that's the fruit, brethren and sisters, that's going to remain. It's those things that are established, developed and founded upon the word of truth that is the fruit that Yahweh wants in our lives, and that is the fruit that will remain. All else will vanish away. And the Lord gave them that work of taking forth the gospel message, taking forth the word of God that abides forever, that's sowing it in the hearts of men, into flesh that's just going to be here for a few fleeting moments and then it's going to be gone, but that the fruit of the word of truth might remain. That was the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end he says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." As long as they laboured in accordance with his purpose, which is expressed in his name, then the Father would withhold no help from them. The Father would give them all the help that they might ask for in the fulfilment of that work that they were given. And so there in those verses, verse 15, the Lord reminded them of the privileged position they were in. And it comes down to us, the privileged position that we're in. Verse 16 reminded them of the responsibilities that they have in fulfilling the work that he had given them. Not in the sense of a bond slave who just does it because he's frightened of the consequences if he doesn't. But entering into that work as co-partners with the Lord Jesus Christ, having the full revelation of the purpose of God, knowing where it's all leading, what it's all for, and what the glorious outcome of it all is going to be. And then in verse 17 he reverts back to the theme of verses 12, 13 and 14. He says, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." And when we contemplate, brethren and sisters, the mighty work for which we've been called out of the world, the glorious purpose, the tremendous privilege that the Father has put each and every one of us, given unto each and every one of us, when we consider the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us, in that he's laid down his life for his friends, and if we're not his friends, brethren and sisters, it's our own fault. If we're not his friends, it's only because we don't do what he commands us. And if we're in that privileged position, brethren and sisters, when we consider All those things, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, the love he had for the Father, the way he laid down his life for us, that he might take it again, that he might open up the way for us into the eternal state, that he's drawn us close together, he treats us as his friends, he's given us a mighty work to do. Indeed, brethren and sisters, we should be united together in love as we press forward with one mind and one purpose in the execution of that work. Remembering, brethren and sisters, that if we love God, we will also love that which is begotten of the Father. It's self-interest, brethren and sisters, that divides brethren and sisters. It's self-interest that hampers the work of the ecclesias. But you see, when we look at the love that he's speaking of, the love for the things of the truth, the love for the Father, where was the self-interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? There was none. He was possessed by love for his Father, for his Father's purpose, for his Father's work, for those begotten of the Father. There was no self-interest. That's the sort of love that he's speaking of through these verses. Love for the things of the truth and for the things of God. You see, sometimes, brethren and sisters, we tend to think that we want people to love us. we think that people don't love us because they don't do to us all the things we want them to do to us. Because that's a self-centered attitude. That's not the sort of love that he's speaking of here. It's a love for the things of the truth. A love for the divine things, for the upholding of the righteousness of God and the pressing forward of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has given unto us. And self-interest should not be allowed to hinder the progress of that work. Now in verses 18, or really right down to the end of the chapter, the context changes. He's spoken of the love that binds the Father, the Son, and the Ecclesia together, that unites them together in that common work. But now he turns his attention to the treatment that they must expect to receive from the world. He says in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And so the context has changed from love, and it goes to hate. Now it takes our mind back to Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15. It's in Genesis 3 and at verse 15 we read the very principles that are being set forth in this chapter of the Gospel of John. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there, of course, in that verse, is set forth the drama that was being worked out in the very events that were happening in Jerusalem at that very time. There was the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life for his friends. There were the religious leaders of Jerusalem in conference planning to come and take the Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death. There was the enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And as Brother Carter says in these words, that is in Genesis 3:15, God decreed that the world would be the arena of conflict. But he says the truth will at last prevail. You see, the attitude of the world to the truth is not one of indifference. It doesn't just take no notice. active, forceful presentation of the truth will provoke opposition. But even the silent witness of a righteous life will induce the scorn and hatred of the unrighteous. The Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles learnt that principle in a very practical way. The Jewish leaders at that time were well advanced in their plans to destroy Christ and his friends. It was not long after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven that persecution broke out against the apostles and against the early ecclesias. We know from the testimony of Acts, we know from the testimony of Revelations 2 and 3, we know from the testimony of the history that that was the case. The world vented its hatred for the things of the truth by the persecution that it waged against those who upheld it. But he says, remember that it hated me before it hated you. And in a few hours hence, those men were to see the Son of God taken and treated in a most despicable manner by the authorities of that time. A little indication of the hatred that would later be waged against them themselves. The Lord says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, the world loves its own. If we find ourselves getting friendship from the world, we need to look at ourselves. Because the world will love those that do the things that it wants to do, but the world will hate those that stand for the things of the truth. And the Lord says, I have chosen you out of the world. We're to be separate from the world, and therefore the world hateth you. In verse 20 he says, remember the word that I said unto you, the bond slave is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Now the Lord is warning them that they are going to receive persecution from the world. He reminds them of what he'd spoken to them earlier in the evening. And he applies it now to this principle. They're going to persecute him, they'll persecute them, because they are identified with him. And he says in verse 21 that all this is because they know not him that sent me. It's ignorance. Ignorance of the things of the truth that is the root cause of this hatred that the world will manifest for the things of the truth. You see, if we don't know God, then by nature we will oppose the things of the truth. But when we know God, when we appreciate the beauty of his character, when we understand the glorious purpose he has and the way he's working out that purpose, then we will love the things of the truth and not the things of the world, and the world will hate us because we love the things of the truth. In verses 22, 23 and 24, the Lord shows, he speaks concerning the religious leaders of his day. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and the Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And so, in verse 22, he says, well, if they'd been left in ignorance, then they would have had no responsibility for the things that they were doing. But in verse 24, he points out that not only had he come and preached unto them, but he had performed miracles before them. And those miracles, as Nicodemus himself recognised in John chapter 3 and verse 1, testified that God was with him. Nicodemus came and said, look, we know that no man can do these miracles except God be with him. There was the testimony. They had that testimony. And they hated the Son of God. They professed to love God, but they hated God's Son. And the Lord says that's an impossibility. Because if you hate me, you hate my Father also. If you love me, you will love my Father. The two go together, because the Father and Son were one in mind and in purpose. But of course, despite the fact that he preached the truth, despite the fact that he performed miracles, they hated him, and so hated his Father also. And the Lord said in verse 25 that that was done that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled. Scripture is always fulfilled. But notice the way the Lord words it in verse 25, brothers and sisters. This cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. And there was the greater responsibility upon them, because their law foretold the very things that were happening. And they didn't recognise it. And they themselves fulfilled that law by rejecting the Son of God. Interesting, perhaps, just to turn back to the book of Psalms, we find that that quotation could be taken from either of two Psalms. You'll find your marginal reference gives you a reference to Psalm 35 and verse 19, to which we will first turn. And Psalm 35 is a psalm, obviously prophetic, of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through that psalm, it beautifully fits the things that the Lord was experiencing at that particular time, experienced at the time of his death. But in verse 19, the Lord prays, let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither wink with the neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. And there's a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in those circumstances that he was suffering rejection and crucifixion by those that hated him in that nation. And the Lord's prayer was that those should not rejoice over the victory that they would gain in putting him to death, who hated him without a cause. But Psalm 69 is also another psalm which the Lord could well have been quoting. Again, very applicable to the circumstances. Psalm 69 and verse 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took not away. And there again we find this psalm, psalm prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetic of this time when his enemies gathered around him to destroy him. They hated him without a cause. He'd done nothing to provoke that hatred. They hated him without a cause. And all those things, of course, were brought upon him that the scripture might be fulfilled. But it's interesting, just to go down to verse 6. He says, let not them that wait on thee, O Adonai, Yahweh of armies, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. So as the Lord's surrounded by these terrible trials that came upon him, his prayer here in verse 6 is that those that wait on God, those that seek Yahweh, should not be confounded and ashamed because of those things that were to befall the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now in Psalm 69, that set forth as the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. And when we go over to the Gospel of John, we find John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17. We find the Lord labouring with that little bunch of men, that he might hold them together, that he might unite them together in love, that when those calamities befell him, they might not be lost. And so it shows us, brethren and sisters, that the Lord didn't just pray and do nothing about it. He prayed, but then he dedicated the last hours of his life to do what he could to ensure that that prayer was fulfilled. And so it's quite interesting to note that aspect in Psalm 69. And so then verse 26 and 27, the Lord once again turns to the disciples themselves with words of comfort and encouragement. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so he carries them forward once again, beyond the trials that were coming upon them then, to the work that they would have to perform in the future. Once more, for the third time now, he makes reference to the coming of the Comforter. We know that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And he's shown in previous places the necessity of him departing from them, of ascending to the Father, that he might send the Comforter unto them. Here he describes it as the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. And he shall testify of me. And after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the Comforter came, the apostles went forth with the power of the Holy Spirit. They took the gospel message to Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, testifying concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness of him and of the sacrifice that he offered, being able to witness of him not only because they had the Holy Spirit, but because they had been with him from the beginning. And so there in this chapter, brethren and sisters, this very beautiful 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord commences with the parable of the true vine. But that the principles of that parable run right through the chapter, as he speaks of the way in which the apostles of his day and we in our day must be united together by that intense love of the truth, that love of the Word of God that is able to produce fruit in our lives, that is able to save our lives, says the Apostle James, because it can bring us into the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that the Father is trying to accomplish among men in preparation for that glorious time in the future when the Lord will return and will raise from the dead his friends and gather those of the living, that they might be united together as a glorious community to fill the earth with the glory of Yahweh in the age to come.